So we had read, we'd read the first part of Genesis down to the end of verse 25. And this morning we're going to pick up from verse 26. So just by way of reminder, God said, light be, and light was. And he brought the worlds into being. He brought day and night into being. And the day he called, or the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And we were somewhat baffled by the fact that it seems that only scientists can make that complicated, that it's a fairly straightforward thing. And that clearly, that according to the claim of Scripture, this was done in 6 24-hour days, this creation period. It wasn't done in six ages of millions of years. It wasn't done over billions of years. It wasn't done by random chance. It was done by design. God thought us up and spoke us into being. And if you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it is in verse 4, it says, before the foundations of the world, we were in the heart of God. So God had a design in mind. And what we're going to come across this morning is that he then, he spends, I guess it must be about 5.5 days, creating everything for man, and then creates man to enjoy what he's created. And that in his heart, when he created the animals and the plants and all those things, was the environment in which he would place his man. And it's actually quite difficult to do this study without straying into, well, it won't be next week because we're having baptisms next week. It'll be the week after, when we're going to talk a bit more about God and how he created man. And not only how he created man, but how he created marriage. And when you think about it, marriage is actually one of the few things, possibly the only thing that we have that is pre-flood. You know, everything was destroyed by the flood, but actually marriage was born before the flood. And we take our example of what marriage should be from before the flood, when Adam wasn't fallen and when creation wasn't fallen. So it all dates back to before the fall of man. And there should be some fantastic lessons in that for us. But what we have today is the simple fact that God created man in his own image. So let's read about it. So we got to the end of verse 25. And we'll just read verse 25 by way of introduction. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And if you recall, one of the things we drew out quite large last week was the fact that in terms of sowing and reaping, you only reap what you've sown, because God has said everything reproduces after its kind. So there is actually no history and no example that anyone can find anywhere of something reproducing other than after its own kind. If you plant wheat, you get wheat. If you plant peaches, you get peaches. You don't, if you make cats, you get cats. You don't make cats and get non-cats. And this actually basically drives a big truck through the whole theory of evolution, which the majority of so-called science, and I use the word so-called science because as we go through this, we will realize that it's very, very poor science. I'm not anti-science. I love science, but this is not real science for reasons we'll talk about another week. But God said everything should reproduce after its kind, which is vital for us because we are after God's kind. We're not just apes with better DNA. We're not just an animal. We were created in the image of God. So let's read then verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. In fact, the Greek there, the Hebrew there says it's exceedingly good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And that's the passage we're going to deal with this morning. I've jumped across the chapter break because I felt it was in, how arrogant of me, I felt it was in the wrong place. The chapter breaks are not really, I don't think, particularly anointed by God. And it seems to me that that passage logically finishes at the end of verse 3 of chapter 2. So, let's go through. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, the first thing I want to pull out here, I'm not going to major on it because it leads to huge amounts of theological discussion about the Trinity. But the word for God is Elohim, and Elohim is a plural word. So you have let us, you have then God, plural, said, let us make man, and it's a singular verb that's used when talking about making man. And in Hebrew, there are rules in the language that you use. If you're using a plural noun, you use plural verbs. And here, the language itself is struggling to cope with this God who is one, act, or God who is actually a plurality, making something in his own image as a singularity, if you like. And the language struggles to express, and we'll come across more examples of this, but the language right from the start struggles to express the fact that God is one but plural. And it's the first indication, I think, in Scripture of the fact that we have a trinity of the Godhead, where we have three in one and one in three. And next week, when we talk about marriage, and we talk about how marriage reflects the Trinity, we will see that more. So I just highlight it and then park it, because it's, I don't want to get into a big thing on language this morning. I just want to talk about us being in God's image. So let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. What does that mean? Now, if you think back to when we first started Genesis, one of the things I said was that what we'll be looking at as we go through is, if you take Genesis literally, have we finished up with what you would expect to finish up with as a result of believing it? And if this is true, if we are created in the image of God, you would expect that we have attributes that animals do not have. Because animals were not. You know, he created, do you remember, we talked about the word bara, to create from nothing. And God created from nothing the heaven and the earth. And later on, he created from nothing things that have the breath of life in them. The sea creatures, the animals. And here we have that word used again. But he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. But down in verse 27, he says, so God created man. And that word bara comes in again. God created. So according to this passage, he both created and made. The word made is the word asa. And the word created is the word bara. And so there's a distinction between being created and made. One is created from nothing, and one is formed from ingredients you already have. So what he's done with man here is he's formed man in terms of your body, your flesh, but there is another ingredient where he's had to go back and create, in the sense of from nothingness, he's created something that is distinctly godlike, distinct from just being a physical form, distinct from just being something that moves around. Now, so what's the difference? Why, in what ways are we different? And I can think of several, but one of the things that's obvious, we've just got a new puppy. Some of you will have seen our Facebook posts and things like that. We've got a puppy. One of the things that puppy did, as many puppies do, is it stood looking at itself in the mirror. And it's completely unaware of itself. It looks at this thing in the mirror and it's thinking, what are you doing in my house? And it's not aware that that is a reflection of itself. And it's and it would go away and look and, oh, it's gone. So it'd come back in front of the mirror and there it is again. And you think, this puppy just doesn't get the fact that that's itself. It has no self-awareness. But God has self-awareness. And you have self-awareness. When you look in a mirror, you do not have the puppy's dilemma. At least I hope you don't. We'll pray for you if you do. But but you don't have the dilemma that the puppy has, do you? I hope not. But it goes further than this. You see, if this is true, if we were created from nothingness in the image of God, you would expect man to have intellectual attributes and abilities that transcend anything else in creation. You'd expect us to be able to do microsurgery or invent computers or, I don't know, think of other things, paint the ceiling in the Sistine Chapel or make wonderful music. As far as I know, you don't see cows in the field chewing grass going, needs garlic. You don't see lions chewing on steaks saying, I ordered this medium rare, and it's not. The thing is, you have attributes that are God-like, and God created an environment for you to live in, and God said it was good. And when you eat your lettuce, you put dressing on it, because God has given you something that enables you to really appreciate taste. God has even built into your eyes an ability to see things that when you photograph them, and I might just be reflecting on my own abilities in photography here, but when you photograph it, it doesn't look anywhere near as beautiful as what you saw with your eyes. And Sharon and I were on holiday and there was this field of beautiful wildflowers and we stopped to photograph it. And when we looked at the photos, it was really boring. There was no colour in it at all. And yet we both said, how can you get this photograph from that field? It was gorgeous. But God has done something with us that enables us to appreciate what he has made for our appreciation. He's done it for us. He spent 5.5 days building this thing so that we would love it. We are, let's turn to Psalm 139. You see, the message that's being sold to all of us is you're nothing special. That's the message you're supposed to get. Somewhere along the line, some lot of chemical happenings took place that happened to produce you from the apes, and that actually you're nothing other than an ape with better DNA. And you're not special, and you're certainly not godlike, and you're not the pinnacle of creation. You're probably the best and most inexplicable accident that happened in the big chemical range of accidents that were going on over millions of years. Now, one of the things we need to come to, and I've put the chart up the back for anybody to look at, but if all this is true, one of the things you would expect to find is that if you go back through genealogies, you will arrive at Noah and eventually Adam. That there will be some kind of evidence that this traceable history of man goes back to Adam and no further. And that language and writing and history starts at that point. Now, when you study history and language and writing, you find exactly that. That for about 6,000 or 7,000 years, it's there, and then it's not. There isn't any evidence of evolution. People say, oh, you know, cave paintings. Cave paintings are cave paintings. I have paintings on my wall. I didn't paint them. If I lived in a cave, I probably would paint on the walls. But it's nothing to do with the development of language. You see, according to this, God created man in his own image and then started having conversations with him. It didn't start with meaningless grunts and then evolve into something. God created man in his own image and had fellowship with him. And in fact, having fellowship was why he created him. It wasn't... I'm going off on a deliberate sort of tangent here, but you know, we read in the New Testament and in other places, God is love. Please tell me, what is the point of love if there's no one to love? Now, of course, God was self-sufficient in the Godhead. He didn't actually need us. But one of the reasons he created us was so that he could pour out his love upon us, which means fellowship. It means a discourse. I married Sharon because I love her. God had something special in mind. And what we're doing exactly, we read last week, Peter prophesied in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 5. He prophesied that we would come to this point where we just said, well, what's all this about a creator? What is the promise of his coming? Where we became willfully ignorant of something that God did, but in doing so, we rob ourselves of something truly special, the best reflection of which, tainted though it is the kind of love that now exists in a marriage. He had a plan. Excuse me. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. You know, lots of people don't know that. They don't know that if they go to hell, that doesn't escape God. Hell is filled with the presence of an angry God. Because in hell dwell all those people who committed the only unforgivable sin, the rejection of Messiah. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You weren't just an accident. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your books they all were written, the days fashioned for me. You see, God has a book, and our days are fashioned beforehand. We were in his heart before the foundation of the world. And when he made all of this, you were already in his heart. And you were born into this world in the loins of Adam. You were not some afterthought. Psalm 103 says that we're the apple of his eye. It's not just a question of some random chance that you're here today listening to his word. He planned it all along. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. You see, he thinks great thoughts about you. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In writing this psalm, David demonstrates that he has got hold of the fact that he is special in God's sight. He's special in God's heart. There is something that God had planned before the foundation of the world that would embrace David as a son. The same plan embraces you and me as sons and daughters. And it really isn't good enough to just trample that underfoot. One of the reasons I'm so exercised about this, and so many churches say, oh, don't touch the subject of evolution and all of that, because you don't need that for salvation, and it just causes division. Sorry, but this is vital. You either are a special creation of God and you're his son and he loves you and he knew you before the foundation of the world and he knows your every thought and knows everything that you're going to do and has amazing thoughts about you, or that's all a load of hogwash and we just happened along one day because of a chemical accident. The two are poles apart. They do not belong together. And it harms the gospel when we try to sit it alongside this hogwash. It is so important that we realize God didn't just want a thing to play with. He wanted a son and a daughter. Now he goes on to say, the plan is, we'll make man in our image, and he will have dominion. Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Is that what we see? I ask the question. Yes, it's a bit rhetorical because I'm going to answer it, but yes, of course it's what we see. Man dominates the planet, dominates all life forms, studies them, dissects them, knows how they work. They don't know how each other work. Lions don't understand the inner workings of the giraffe. But we do. And in spite of that understanding, we still dismiss the God that created them. You know, when a giraffe bends down for a drink, When it suddenly lifts its head up from drinking, his head goes from down on the floor below its feet to about 18 feet in the air. It should pass out. But it doesn't, because God's designed it. There's an interesting bit of an aside, but there's an interesting bit of Google video you can do if you Google one of Richard Dawkins' things, and he talks about how badly designed the giraffe is. And somebody left the camera running, and after they'd finished, they talked about this. These guys were gathered around this giraffe that they were dissecting, and they were all kind of saying, "This is amazing, isn't it? What an amazing design. Evolution. And they were caught out in their own incredulity that this could happen by accident. But we do, what you see is that we do have dominion. Now, we shouldn't. There are loads of things out there that are a lot stronger than us. We're just cleverer because God made us in his image. Man, this is, I can't prove this to you from scripture, but before the fall of man tainted us and ruined us, I truly believe Adam was an absolute genius. He was created in the image of God, and God's an absolute genius. And that word, in our image and after our likeness, those words do mean exactly that. A mirror image of, an exact likeness of. Filled with the same potential. That original created man before he fell had all the same potential that God has. And this is why you get an awful lot of really bent doctrines that talk about the fact that, well, actually what we really are is gods. No, we're not. We're fallen, sinful human beings. But God created us with the potential to be as gods. And we never ever achieved that full potential. And we'll go into more about why that was the case next time, 2 weeks from now. But for the moment, I just want to get hold of what this really means, to be created in God's image. And why would he do that? What's the point? Well, the point is he wanted sons and daughters. One of the things that we read after the fall of man is that God turned up to walk with his man in the cool of the day. And Adam hid from God, as if he could. I mean, how on earth do you hide from someone who's omnipresent? But Adam tried to hide because he knew what he'd done. But what you sense in that whole verse is absolute tragedy, that God was in the habit of walking with his man in the cool of the day. There was a relationship there. They had conversations. There was the purest of love relationships. And that went with the fall of man, but that was the original intention of the creation, and it is his intention we should return to that. So we're in the sort of 6,000 or so, 7,000 or so year parentheses that goes from God creating man and man messing it up to eventually getting back to God having his right relationship with man. And in the meantime, we have this process to go through to put all that right. But the heart of God was he wants a son. He wants a daughter. He wants someone with whom he can relate. So God created man, verse 27, in his own image. He did it, bara. He didn't just make the flesh, but he did something in addition to the flesh. And we'll come to that next week because it's better explained with chapter 2 than it is with chapter 1. But he created bara, man, in his own image. Now, of course, there's something else here. You've got God, Elohim, plural, creating man in his own image. So I'm going to be cautious about how far into this I go, but there is in one sense more than one of you in the sense that you are not just a lump of flesh that goes around doing things, but you are a body and you are a soul. You have the same qualities as the animal in that you move around and you breathe and you get about. And you are spirit. You are three in one and one in three. There is a trinity in you. Now, there's a mysterious element to that that I'm not qualified to explain. I really don't understand it, other than I think the scripture indicates that if you're going to be in the image of God, you need all three ingredients. Excuse my sniffing. So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, that suggests, does it not, that male and female are actually equal? And that's something the church has done some horrible things with over the years. Now, what I'm not saying is that there isn't a distinction in roles. There certainly is. And again, we'll come to that next time, because I think Genesis 2 actually establishes those roles more than Genesis 1 does. But whilst there might be different roles, there's not inequality. Now, that's true too of the Godhead, is it not? When we study the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all have different roles. They all defer to one another. The Spirit is there to reveal Jesus and to reveal the Father. Jesus said he came to reveal the Father. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, I pray that they might be one, Father, just as we are one. So there are different roles going on there, but each is equally omnipresent, omnipotent, and whatever the other one is, omniscient. Thank you. So what you get right in the first chapter of Genesis is this whole thing of, you're a woman, you're not equal to me, is rubbish. God did not create them unequal. He did give them different jobs to do. More of that next time. But if we start out there, we will realize that our job as men is not to domineer women, but to protect them, to bless them, and to encourage them, and to try to help them be utterly fulfilled and achieve everything that they possibly can as women in God. To get our force and energy behind that and do everything we can to honor them, because they are equal partners in this great creation that God has made. And then God blessed them. We've read Psalm 139, Psalm 40. We just go a few. You see, the scripture waxes on about this, and I think it's important. The scripture tells us that we know things are true because they're confirmed out of the mouths of two or more witnesses, does it not? Verse 4, Psalm 40, verse 4. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Again, God's blessing is that he takes account of us. Turn to Psalm 8. We've already read, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You know, the whole thing was for us. And instead of being grateful, what do we do? We say, that's just an accident. No, it wasn't. You know, when you lie on your back in the middle of a field on a clear starry night and look up, and you see that amazing panoply of stars, and you realise that you've presumably all done something like that, where you've been somewhere away from the interference of city lights, and you've looked up and you've seen this utter glory in the heavens. That's for us. He didn't do it for anybody else. God doesn't need Christmas tree lights to amuse him. He did it for us so that we would go, wow. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God in all languages all the time. It's all there so that we would know God was there. He wanted relationship. Jeremiah 1. And verse 5. Before I formed you, this is the words of God. So verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Wow. Do you know, to any of you that have a self-image problem, and there's an extent to which we all should have, because we are all fallen sinners. So I'm not in saying what I'm about to say, I'm not trying to change that. But when you came from the womb, God didn't go, oh my word, what am I going to do with this one? What a shock. I didn't expect this. This one's going to try my patience. Before you were in the womb, I knew you and sanctified you. So although it took you perhaps a few decades to catch up with God's plan, he'd already sanctified you, assuming you're saved. He'd already sanctified you before you were even in the womb. Don't you love that? Isn't that what a father would do? You know, when we decided to have children, there was... I don't know that we were quite cognizant of what we were taking on. but we didn't do it on the basis of, well, we'll just have these kids and let them fend for themselves. And, you know, we won't have anything to do with them. We'll just have them because that's what you do. And I do meet parents like that, actually. I do meet parents when I think to myself, why did you ever decide to have children? But for us, it was a decision that we took because, and we weren't even saved when we took that decision, but we wanted those children, and we kind of had some kind of background inkling of how we would raise them. Now, God has an even bigger ability to do that before you were even in the womb, before you're even conceived, before your parents have even come together. And you're already in the seed of Adam before the foundation of the world. When he created Adam, he created you in the seed that was in Adam. So do you follow my drift here? I might be going off on one, but I want us to grasp that this is truly, truly special. Because those people who are out there who are not saved do not know they're special. And if it's the one thing we can convey to them is that they are special in the sight of God. Even if they choose in the end to go to hell. Which is why God takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. We read it while we were doing Romans, didn't we? We read it actually in the book of Ezekiel. God takes no pleasure. Ezekiel chapter 30, I think you'll find it. He takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. He wants people to be saved. The other thing is important to realise is that he took a great risk when he did this. Because he had to leave in the equation free will. You see, again, I know I'm using a lot of marriage analogies, and there'll be more of those in 2 weeks' time because this relates to marriage hugely. But when I proposed to Sharon, she could have said no. There's probably been times when she wishes she had. But when she had to have free will, it wouldn't have been a marriage if she'd have been some robotic person that was just programmed to say yes. She had to have the ability to say no, and she had to respond to my overtures of love by a willing and a willful response. Yes, I want that love. I want this person to love me. Now, God had to leave that in the equation. Otherwise, the love relationship cannot exist. It has to have free will. And of course, we have free will to reject him. And there are consequences if we do. So this makes it even more special that God was prepared to take that chance. And not only that he was prepared to take that chance, but when we messed up and when man fell, was prepared to die to put it right. God has paid a huge price to preserve these facts that we are talking about this morning. I was reading something yesterday that said, because I don't want to go off on a scientific thing, but when they discovered mitochondrial DNA, they started to study that and they realized that the whole of the human race, whatever color, whatever size, whatever, wherever you are in the world, the whole of the human race came from one woman. Which I thought, yes! So what they're now saying, because you see, this is where I said we might touch on where science becomes bad science. Because your starting presupposition is, oh, we've just evolved from single cells and at some point the right accidents happen to produce the human race. Whatever you discover after that, you try to relate it to that starting point. So what they're now saying is, well, our nearest common ancestor with the apes, about 200,000 years ago, was a single woman, and they call her the mitochondrial Eve. But rather than say, actually, we've got this wrong, it's clearly utter rubbish what we've been presuming all these years, because mitochondrial DNA confirms the scriptures that we all came from Eve as a result of her mating with someone who we might as well say was Adam, and therefore we're all here because of Adam and Eve. And then they've discovered soft tissue in dinosaur bones and realized that that couldn't have been there for multiple millions of years because there would be nothing left. So they're now trying to find explanations as to how the soft tissue could have survived millions of years, rather than say, we must have this wrong. Actually, it looks like these dinosaur bones are only a few thousand years old because there's still soft tissue in them. And the reason I would put to you that they can't do that is because it means them saying God's word is true. Now, God's word is true. And the best person to testify to that fact is Jesus himself, who says, Father, your word is truth. It was actually Jesus that said in Mark chapter 10, I think verse 9, when he's talking about divorce, when they're saying, but Moses gave a certificate of divorce, and he turns around and he says, that's only because of the hardness of your hearts. But remember, God created the male and female from the beginning. So if you're going to believe the other claptrap, you may as well just throw this out the window. Because it says God created male and female from the beginning. Now, he either did or he didn't. As I often say, God gives us nowhere to go. Do you know, this relationship with God was so special, and we just read that for a little while we became lower than the angels, but in our original unfallen state, I believe the scripture indicates we were above the angels. We were second only to God, and we fell from that place. There's argument over that, but to make this point, you don't need to win that argument. The point is, God created us in this very, very high place. And when you read about the fall of Satan, and I encourage you, I'm not going to do it this morning because I don't want to be talking all morning, but read Isaiah 14, read Ezekiel 28, and you will find there depicted Satan's state of mind and his fall. And it's clear that he's jealous. This relationship was so special that the greatest of the angels, and it says that Satan was the anointed seraph, used to lead worship in heaven. He had the most special angelic place in the great host of God. He was number one. And he said, I will be like the Most High. You see, man was created like the Most High. There was a jealousy there. This was so special it made angels jealous. Do you know, in Ephesians it tells us that we still hold that place to an extent, because it says the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known through the church to the principalities and powers. So God still has a special place in his heart for us. Now we are still in our fallen state, but there's going to come a day when this corruption puts on incorruption. And I'm going to get back to where I was, praise God. And so are you. That special place is still reserved for us. We haven't lost it. It's been deferred and nothing more. You may have gathered I'm passionate about this. And what were we to do? We were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. We're going to revisit this in a couple of weeks' time, but just think about this for a moment. When a man and his wife come together in marriage, that is the one opportunity they have to do something that only God can do, and that is to reproduce the image of God again and again and again. The having of children who are also in the likeness of God. And again, we will revisit it, but also think of this, that when the man and his wife come together in marriage and a child is conceived, at that moment you have three in one and you have one in three. You have an exact representation of the Trinity. No wonder Satan hates marriage. It screams at him about the Trinity and the Godhead whenever loving married couples produce children, because you have three in one and you have one in three. You have two people are united, become one, a third is conceived, and so you have three in one and you have one in three. It should reflect back to us the Trinity, which is why it's come under such attack. It's the only thing that I can think of that survives the flood and is still with us today from before the flood. And it's the biggest statement there is of God's creation. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I'm not going to dwell on that. I just think we can say, well, that's what we see. This has come to pass. Whereas actually, if you took an evolutionary view, we should have all been eaten by now. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, just the only thing I'm going to say about that is Clearly, there were no carnivals at that time. And that did change. And you do get, if somebody takes ill, you often get people who will pile in and say, oh, you need to go on an Eden diet. You need to eat just vegetables. You need to... Well, in Romans chapter 11, I think it's verse 11, it actually tells us that that is a sign of immaturity. That actually it's perfectly okay to eat meat. And in fact, for Peter's sake, for Peter's sake, he was told by God it was okay to even eat pigs. So the instruction to eat just vegetables went, and even as part of the Jewish feast, we're supposed to eat lambs and so on. So I'm not going to dwell on it, just to say that vegetarian went when man fell. Vegetarianism went when man fell. And also, I would put to you that when we see carnivorous animals tearing one another apart, it should make us aware that this is a direct consequence of the fall of man. Something that God has given us to remind us that it wasn't just man, it was creation that fell. I've got to do, and please pray for me, because I am struggling with it. I'm not struggling with the subject matter, I'm struggling with how to cover it in about an hour on Tuesday night. I've got to cover two feasts. But in those feasts, one of the central things is the slaying of lambs and the eating of lambs and things like that. So, but pray for me, because I've got to do what should be about 3 hours of Bible study in an hour. And as you know, I struggle to do an hour's Bible study in an hour. So he gave originally vegetation for food. That did change. And God saw that it was all very good. And I'll make just one comment in passing there too. For those Christians who believe in a theistic evolution process, you have to believe that there were millions of years of death and destruction leading up to the point, because what they believe is that there were millions of years of evolution, and we've reached a point where man evolved, and at that point God put his spirit in the man that evolved. Now this is such a... It gets you into far more trouble with scripture than it solves. It doesn't solve any of the problems and gives you an awful lot more awkward questions to answer. But one of the things that it reveals is that for millions of years there was death and destruction. Romans tells us the sin of Adam brought death and destruction into the world. But how can you say that's good? If God looked at everything that he made and said, it was exceedingly good. You know, all those years of eating one another and clubbing one another to death, and all that was really good. It doesn't add up, does it? And so we have 6 days. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now it doesn't mean he was tired. It's not, oh, that was a rough week. Oh, I'm so glad it's Sunday or Saturday or whenever it was. No, it was God rested because he had completed it. It was 7 is the number of completion. It's done. And God's first day and man's first, or sorry, God's last day was man's first day. God's day of it's done, it's complete, and this is a day of rest, and I'm going to sanctify this day. The day he sanctified was our first day to enjoy what he had created and made and to live in it and live in the good of it and the fullness of it. So God created the Sabbath rest. What you have here is the creation of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, Jesus said, the Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. You remember the Jews got into all sorts of legal stupidity about observing the Sabbath, where you couldn't pull an ear off corn and chew it because that was harvesting and that was laborious work and all that. They tried to write so many laws around God's basic laws to protect themselves from ever breaking it in that kind of religious fervor that they had. But Jesus said, no, the Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was for us. Jesus, when he came, fulfilled the Sabbath. But the Sabbath feast, in one sense, although it wasn't inaugurated at this point, it was born here, right at creation. Which is why, actually, your immune system takes a rest every 7 days, and it's good for you to have a day off in 7 days. It's actually right. You've been made to work a 7-day cycle. It's also why there is no, I guess you could say, the 7-day week is antediluvian. It precedes the flood. I've just found something else other than marriage. But when you think about it, I know of no community on the planet that doesn't operate a 7-day week. Every calendar is written in weeks of 7 days. Where did that come from? Why have we not got 10-day weeks and 15-day weeks and 5-day weeks? And why is there not a difference all over the planet? Well, it could be because one God created it and said, we're going to have 7-day weeks. Couldn't it? I suspect it was. And he sanctified it. Because in it, he rested from all his work. So what was he doing with that rest? Well, he was fellowshipping with his man. He created the rest to fellowship with his man. It's what we still do, actually, is one day a week we fellowship with God. Actually, what we should be doing is fellowshipping with God every day of the week, because he's now given us a permanent Sabbath rest since the death of Christ. But that's another Bible study. So I hope that in that this morning we have grasped, certainly if we haven't, it's not because my heart wasn't in it, we have grasped that God created us so, so precious and special to him. We are so precious in his sight that there is nothing he would not have done to redeem us. And you see, if it was not this special, and I finish with this, you know, there was no other way to redeem man than the way man was redeemed. Christ had to go to the cross. If that is not the case, and it's only the case because this was so special, it's only the case because God did create man in his own image, and there was a need to put those with his image back in fellowship with him. There was a need to do that for some universal purpose that's probably beyond our understanding. But, you know, people who write things, I've forgotten the name of the minister that wrote it, but he wrote, for a father to put his son to death like that was cosmic child abuse. Sorry? Steve Chalk. A minister of the gospel supposedly wrote this. But if there was another way to do it, Steve Chalk would actually be right. Do you see what I mean? You can understand how he comes to that conclusion. It's only because there was no other way. When we read Revelation, there's a passage, I believe it's in, I might be wrong, but I think it's Revelation 20. Where it might be 19, where he says that there was trauma in heaven because no man could be found worthy to open the books. And John was destroyed. He was in tears. He was sobbing. There's no one to open the books. And the angel said, fear not, because the Lion of Judah, the Son of God, can open this book. Whoever brought us back to God had to be sinless, and the only one sinless was Jesus Christ. But it was so, so important to God to restore this that he was prepared to pay that ultimate price. And if it wasn't necessary to do that, God was just cruel. Again, he gives us nowhere to go with this. He either was so loving that he was prepared to die to redeem us, or he was cruel because he was prepared to send his son to death when it wasn't necessary. I believe the former was the case. And we're here today because of that, because this special, special relationship that God had in his heart when he created us was what he was trying to achieve here. And you are, and we are special. Should we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, it's wonderful that after talking about this, we are going to break bread together, that we are going to share communion and be reminded again that you died for us, that you shed your blood for us, that your body was broken for us. To restore what was in the heart of God at the beginning, which made us so, so special, which made us his sons and daughters, not just his objects, that made us people with whom he wanted to walk and talk in the garden in the cool of the day. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much that you recorded this in your word for us to find and to understand. Thank you so much that your love is extended towards us and there's nothing in you that has anything but hatred for the death of a sinner. That you want us all to come to know you and that you want us all to come to salvation. And that you've put in your word for us to find just what you had in your heart when you made us. And we love you for it, Lord. And we thank you for it. And we do pray, Lord, for fruitful opportunities to come where we can share this wonder with people that don't know you. People who've swallowed the lie that the world teaches that we were just some accident and we're just another member of the animal kingdom. Father, we pray that you'll give us opportunity to talk to people and tell them how wonderful and special they are. That they are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that they have a presence in the heart of God. Father, help us to both understand it and to say it. To understand it for ourselves so that our faith becomes firm and strong and indestructible. An opportunity to say it so that we can pass this wonderful truth to others. We pray that when we do, Lord, you will have prepared their hearts beforehand. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word. And we thank you that it's just the beginning of a word that is going to open up to us over coming weeks and months. That continually tells us what a wonderful and great God we have, who is unbelievably patient and tender with his sons and daughters of the fallen human race. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for all of it. Amen.